If you'd open your Bibles with me to the first chapter of Matthew, our text for this morning is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. For those of you unfamiliar with the Bible, Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, so it's a big break about three quarters of the way through your Bible, and we're on the very first page of the New Testament. All right, Matthew chapter 1. Verses 1 to 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, well, if you are with us for the first time this morning, you may not have been in a church that has read through the entire genealogy of Christ. This is actually our fourth week reading through the genealogy of Christ in Matthew's gospel. And the reason is something that Rob hinted at, is that as Matthew begins to unfold his telling of the coming of the Christ, he obviously thought it important to communicate this genealogy. And so as we approach Christmas and consider the coming of Christ at Christmas, we wanted to start where Matthew starts, and that is this genealogy of Christ. Next week, Christmas Sunday, will be the last time, at least for a while, that we read this genealogy together. We'll conclude our series, which we've been calling The Mothers of Jesus. And as we focused on Matthew's genealogy, the title of our series shows where we've been spending most of our time. We've been spending our time walking through the stories of five women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And the reason that we're spending our time devoted to those women's stories is that as Matthew outlines his genealogy and where this Christ named Jesus came from, he includes those five women in the genealogy, which would have been unheard of in Matthew's day. Very strange. In Matthew's day, you would have traced your lineage primarily through your fathers. There is no chance that Matthew simply did this by mistake, or, hey, I'll just mention these women's names. To any of his readers, this would have stuck out like a sore thumb. It was intentional. In other words, Matthew wants these women's stories to shape how we think about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's kind of our goal for the series, is to let their stories shape how we think about the coming of Jesus Christ. This week we come to the 28th generational great-grandmother of Jesus, and she's not mentioned by her name. She's mentioned by the fact that she was the wife of another man. So look with me at Matthew 1, verse 6, where we read that Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, as we consider the story of David the king and the wife of Uriah, I invite you to turn in your Bibles the whole way back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. That's near the beginning. You'll find Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12 tells the story of David and Bathsheba. And as we turn to the account, I just want to note an important difference for us between Jewish and ancient Jewish history and how we tend to read history here in the West. You see, in our history books, we tend to focus on the bare facts, what actually happened, over and above the interpretation of those facts. And so, for instance, if you picked up a history textbook on World War II, you would probably read a lot of evil things that Adolf Hitler did, but you would sense that the author is not quite ready to say Adolf Hitler was evil, right? Because that's the interpretation. In the West, we want to give you the facts so that you can come to your own interpretation. But Jewish history works a little differently. In the Old Testament, Jewish historians would often communicate the facts of history, but in a way that makes a point. The way the facts are communicated, they're meant to help us think about those facts through a certain lens, so to speak, and to see a certain point. And so that's why when we sometimes read the Bible, we kind of wonder, have you ever had this experience? Well, why are they going into so much detail about these things? And I have all these questions about these other things that they don't even mention. I think, you know, many of the kids in our church probably experienced that over like the story of Noah, right? Because we unpack the story of Noah for the first time and they're like, well, did he really get all of the animals in the ark? And what did they eat? And were the dinosaurs included? And you're like, well, it doesn't really say. And that's because the author in the story of Noah is presenting history not to explain how the animals got in the ark, but to show that the wickedness of man had spread throughout the earth and God rendered his judgment in the flood. You see how that works? There's a lens through which the historian wants us to view the facts. It's like they're saying, no, don't look at those over here. I want you to look here. We need to read the Old Testament with open eyes to what the author is telling us and why they have chosen to include the facts that they've included and why they've omitted the facts that they have omitted. So as we begin and as we kind of go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11, I want to give us a brief outline of chapters 11 and 12, the story of David and Bathsheba, at a really high level. We'll just kind of breeze through it. And then we'll take our time and kind of go back and reflect on the details and ask, okay, well, what else should we see here? What's the author drawing our attention to? And then once we see the intent of these chapters, I think it'll become more clear why the wife of Uriah is included in the genealogy of Christ and what that tells us about Jesus. So let's get started. Let's do kind of a high-level flyby of 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. If you have your Bible open, I'm just going to reference verse numbers and kind of what happens. So it might help, if you're a visual person, it might just help you see, okay, well, these verses, Nate says, these things are happening, and these verses, these things are happening. Or you can just listen if that's easier for you. Chapter 11 begins verses 1 through 5 telling us that while Israel's army is at war, King David, who is a married man, sees Bathsheba, who is a married woman, and David takes her, lays with her, and she becomes pregnant. Then in 11 verses 6 to 13, David sends for Bathsheba's husband, who's a decorated soldier named Uriah, and he tries to trick him into going home and sleeping with his wife. This would make a case that David's baby could actually be Uriah's, and it would cover up David's adultery. But as a soldier on duty, Uriah refuses, and he is sent back into battle. That happens then in verses 14 through 25. David sends Uriah back, and he sends him with a letter. And the letter is telling his commander, Joab, the commander of the army, to put Uriah in the front lines of the fighting and then to pull back from Uriah so that Uriah dies, making Bathsheba a widow, and so David could marry her. The plan works, sort of, and David receives a message back telling him that, in fact, Uriah is dead. Chapter 11 concludes with David marrying the widow Bathsheba, and it ends with these foreboding words. This is verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And those closing words of chapter 11 foreshadow the events of chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins with God sending a prophet named Nathan to David. Nathan tells a parable about sheep to prick David's sense of justice over how he has treated Bathsheba and Uriah. And Nathan pronounces God's judgment on David, and we'll get into that a little later. Chapter 12, verses 15 to 23 is an account of David fasting and pleading with God to spare the baby that was born to Bathsheba, but in fact, Bathsheba's child dies. Verses 24 and 25, David comforts Bathsheba. Another child is born to her named Solomon, and he will be the next king of Israel, the next man in the line of Christ. Chapter 12 concludes with David back on the battlefield as the triumphant king of Israel. And that's kind of our flyby of those two chapters. Maybe you're familiar with the story. If not, hopefully that gives you kind of the bare essentials of the events that happened between David the king and the wife of Uriah. Now let's slow down a little bit. What else should we see from this narrative? If we had time, I'd go back and read both chapters back to back so that we were grounded in the actual words that the author uses. But we'll just kind of interpret and go piece by piece. And it might help you later this week to actually read through these chapters. I would certainly recommend that. But what else are we supposed to see through this narrative? I have five different things for us, and we'll go quickly. The first thing that the author of 2 Samuel chapters 11 to 12 wants us to see is that David was lost. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel straight through the way the average Jewish person would have done, we notice a stark contrast in the opening paragraph of chapter 11. You see, so far in David's story, David is a man after God's own heart. He was the youngest of his brothers, a mere shepherd boy, and yet he was chosen as king in place of Saul, who had rebelled against God. That happens in 1 Samuel chapter 16. David the brave slays the warrior Goliath with only a sling and a single stone in 1 Samuel chapter 17. David the loyal serves King Saul, even though Saul repeatedly seeks David's life. David the merciful even spares Saul his life in spite of opportunities to strike him down and become king by force. And you can read all about that interplay between David and Saul in 1 Samuel 19 through 26. And because the Lord is with David three times, we hear that he is victorious over the enemies of Israel wherever he goes. We hear that those words in 1 Samuel 18:5 and then 2 Samuel chapter 8 verses 6 and 14. And so David's just flying high. Everything's going well for David. But do you hear the contrast then in chapter 11 verses 1 and 2? Let's read it together. It says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab, again, that's the commander of the army, and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one late afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. Now let's note a few things. Verse 1 tells us that when kings go out to battle, David, the king, sent Joab, the servants, and all Israel to war. The king didn't go. The text tells us that David remained. The word could actually be translated was sitting at Jerusalem. And so when kings go out to battle, David is sitting around. Verse 2 reaffirms this when it says, late one afternoon, David arose from his couch. And more often, the word that may appear in your Bible, couch, is actually translated bed. So instead of leading the troops out in front to the battlefield like most kings would have done and like David certainly should have done, David is sitting around and lounging in bed. You see, the author is showing us the setting of David's downfall into adultery and murder. He has sidelined himself. He is enjoying comfort while others are fighting his battles. We are to see that David is lost in leisure. David's zeal for God that we've read about so many times in the chapters leading up to 2 Samuel chapter 11, his zeal for God has been dulled by idleness and the pursuit of comfort. And it's in this context that we find David susceptible to temptation that he probably would have otherwise found unthinkable. And so the author, inspired by God, helps us feel that contrast between the David of previous chapters and the David of 2 Samuel chapter 11. David is lost. He is lost in leisure. Second, we find that Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, is more righteous than David is. You see, the text just seems to speed past the adultery with Bathsheba. It's mentioned in verse 4. And by verse 6, as we're introduced to her husband Uriah, the whole plot just slows way down. David learns of Bathsheba's pregnancy, and he calls Uriah home from the battlefront. David's aim is to get Uriah to go down to his house, sleep with his wife, and then no one needs to know that the child in Bathsheba's womb was actually fathered by David. Now, the problem with David's plan turns out to be that Uriah is more righteous than he is. You see, David might be lost in leisure, but Uriah is a man on a mission. Uriah is mentioned as Uriah the Hittite, which means that he's not ethnically Jewish, and yet his name translates to Yahweh is my light, which suggests that Uriah is a converted Hittite. He has bound himself to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and is united with the Jewish nation. Thus, Uriah is dedicated to his role in Israel's army and helping conquer Yahweh's enemies. When David presses Uriah to go down to his own house, Uriah's response, it just rings in stark contrast to David's behavior. Read with me in 2 Samuel 11, verse 11. David is pressing Uriah, "Why will you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab, the servants and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go down to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" Which is precisely what David wanted him to do, right? But he says, "As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Now remember, David's lost in leisure. If we went back and had the chance to read chapter 11 in its entirety, we would see that the very things that Uriah is vowing not to do, lavishly eating, drinking, lying with his wife, enjoying a civilian lifestyle, these are the very things that David, the king, the leader of the nation, has no problem doing. And so twice, David tries to send Uriah to his home, but twice, Uriah models selfless devotion to God and to the king. And so when David's attempts ultimately fail, he descends to send Uriah back to the battlefield with a letter. And that letter contains the plot to kill Uriah in battle. You see, Uriah's righteous example, it probably should have convicted David. And yet we see David's lostness again as he decides instead to murder a man more righteous than he. So David is lost. Uriah is more righteous than David. And thirdly, we see from this narrative that sin makes the king a fool. If we don't see this plainly already, the content and the situation around this letter which David is sending with Uriah just reveals what rash decisions and foolish proposals David is willing to turn to in order to cover up his sin. We can read the content of what David's orders are. The author tells us what they are in chapter 11, verse 15. He says, this is the letter that David sends to Joab, the commander. He says, set Uriah in the forefront of the harshest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die. Now, this is foolish for a number of reasons, right? I mean, David is sending the very proof of the cover-up in the hand of the man he's about to murder. It probably would have been unthinkable for Uriah, but should his curiosity get the better of him and he opened that letter that David sends in his own hand, the whole plot would be exposed. Secondly, if Joab were to actually carry out David's plan, it would be plain to everyone that there would be a plot against Uriah, would there not? I mean, can you imagine, like how did David envision this would happen? Like, Joab's going to go around to every soldier in Uriah's battalion and say, hey, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get really close to the enemy, and then everyone's going to pull back except Uriah. Don't tell Uriah. And that's what we're going to do. I mean, everyone would know, hey, something fishy is going on here, right? This is not a very effective cover-up. And Joab recognizes the foolhardy plan immediately and calls an audible. And so the author of 2 Samuel wants us to see this because not only does he give us the content of the letter, but he also gives us the content of what Joab then decided to do. He makes it plain, hey, this plan was so bad that Joab called an audible. And so after the battle happens, Uriah is dead, a messenger is sent to David to explain what really happened. And Joab has to couch this for the messenger, like, if David gets angry that I didn't follow his commands, this is what you should tell him. And so the messenger goes to David and explains this is what really happened. Verses 23 and 24. He says, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, and we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. But then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Not the plan that David set forth. And so while in the end, yes, Uriah is dead, we clearly see the blinding effects of sin upon David. David's resolve to conceal his own sin has reduced him to a fool, trying desperately to save his own skin. By telling us both the content of David's letter and the actual results of the battle, we are pointed to the foolishness that David will sink to in order to accomplish his cover-up. And so we're seeing a downward spiral from David, aren't we? He's lounging around instead of fulfilling his God-given kingly duty. He sleeps with another man's wife. He tries to cover up the adultery and ultimately orders the execution of a man more righteous than he. We see David's desperation and his foolishness, but I think the biggest aspect of David's sin that we're supposed to see in this chapter is his treachery, his treason. In God's eyes, it would seem that David's problem was not only that he slept with another man's wife, and it was not only that he then killed that man, although that is certainly bad enough. The depth of David's problem is that he, The man whom God appointed king committed treason against God and against God's people. Now I'm going to skip forward a little in the story to chapter 12, where a prophet is sent to David named Nathan. But I want to focus on verses 9 and 10 for a minute. And these are some of the words of the Lord to David, calling him out. 2 Samuel 12, 9 and 10. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Do you hear what God is saying there, church? God, his indictment of David is that David has despised God. He says that twice. He says in verse 9, you have despised the word of the Lord. And he says it again in verse 10, you have despised me. And the way that God says that David has despised him is that he took Uriah's wife and he killed Uriah with the sword of the Ammonites. Notice that God, like Matthew, does not mention Bathsheba by name, but only as, quote, the wife of Uriah. Notice also the picture that God is using here. It's like he's painting David as an Ammonite. He is showing David that he has acted like an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people. Because what would the Ammonite army do if they were victorious? They would kill Israel's soldiers with a sword, and they would take the women as spoil. And God is telling David that this is exactly what he has done to Uriah. David has not merely made a grave moral mistake, he has acted like one of God's enemies, the very people that David should have been on the battlefront conquering. He has despised God, committed treason against God. And while I think that's the kind of the main point where God is the main object of David's treason, we also find a deeply personal element against Bathsheba and against her family. If you go back to chapter 11, we are first introduced to Bathsheba as, quote, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. That's chapter 11, verse 3. Now, the odd thing about that is that the Jewish writers in the Old Testament generally designate women by either their relationship to their father, they were the daughter of so-and-so, or who they've married, they're the wife of so-and-so. But it's very strange to designate a woman by both her father and her husband at the same time. That's peculiar. That's strange. Why connect Bathsheba to both Eliam and Uriah? There is another place where both Eliam and Uriah appear in the Bible. And sadly, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23 names David's inner circle of warriors, his generals, his friends. And in that list appear both Eliam in verse 34 and Uriah the Hittite in verse 39. Bathsheba was like a family friend to David. David has not only become God's enemy, but in violating Bathsheba, he has double-crossed two model men who have repeatedly risked their lives for David. David has rewarded the loyalty of Eliam and Uriah with betrayal. His treachery runs deep. And the text is written so that we will see and feel David's treachery against God and his treachery and betrayal of Bathsheba's family. Which leads us to our fifth and final observation, and it's this: David's kingdom will never be the same. You see, all through chapter 11, we see David from the comforts of his palace dispensing messengers. Go send this message to this person. Go do this thing. He's arranging from the palace and orchestrating events. And so, for instance, verse 1, we saw David send the troops into battle. Then he sends to inquire about Bathsheba in verse 3. Then he sends to take Bathsheba in verse 4, and so on. The verb to send occurs 11 times in the chapter, and it's all about orchestrating events and how David does that from the palace to achieve his ends. But then when we turn the page to chapter 12, we read these words, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." You see, the picture is that the king of Israel, who has sent messengers repeatedly to orchestrate his will, is now being sent a message of his own. He's being sent a message from Yahweh himself. And the will of Yahweh will determine the future of David's kingdom. Now, much has been observed about Nathan's message. We're going to skip over the bulk of it. The part I want to focus on this morning is the judgment that God brings upon David and his house. It's fourfold. First, God decrees that violence and the sword will be a part of David's family life forever, in verse 10. Second, that an adversary against David will arise from his own house. That's verse 11. Third, that another man will actually violate David's wives in public rather than in private, like David did with Bathsheba. That's in verse 12. And fourth, that the child in Bathsheba's womb will die, in verse 14. And all of this comes to pass. Before the conclusion of chapter 12, Bathsheba's child dies. The very next chapter begins unweaving a plot of violence among David's own children. And one of David's sons, Absalom, eventually steals the throne. And he violates David's concubines, his wives, on the roof of the palace, presumably the very same roof where David stood to see Bathsheba. But even more than that, David's affair with Bathsheba marks a decisive turning point in the Davidic kingdom. Before Bathsheba, David's life was marked by courage, devotion to God, and victory. After Bathsheba, David will suffer Absalom's conspiracy, the rebellion of a man named Sheba, and a sinful census that results in the death of 70,000 Israelites at the hand of David. You can read all about that through the remaining chapters of 2 Samuel. You see, at the very pinnacle, at the very turning point of that plot is his adultery with Bathsheba. And his kingdom will never be the same. Its effects will follow David and his family for generations. Now, when we see that, I think that prompts the question of, okay, well, why does the Christ come through the son of Bathsheba? Why does God choose Bathsheba? Because the death of her first child is not the end of the story for David and Bathsheba. We read this in chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. It says, "Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so they called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord, because of the love of the Lord." The beloved son of Bathsheba would become the successor to the throne, and he would become the 27th generational great-grandfather of Jesus. Why? Why do it this way? Why does God purposefully use the son of David the king and the wife of Uriah to bring forth the Christ, to bring forth Jesus? It's not like David didn't have other wives and other sons. The Christ could have come from any one of them. Why does God choose David and Bathsheba? Why not pick another wife, another son? Why pick the very relationship that was at the turning point and the crumbling of David's earthly kingdom? Well, I think there are two reasons. Why choose Bathsheba? Well, first, choosing Bathsheba, it clearly demonstrates the need for a better David, doesn't it? You see, many in Matthew's day would have longed for a return to a kingdom like David's, where Israel was top dog, so to speak, and free of the tyranny of nations like Rome. But Bathsheba is a clear reminder that simply another David will not do. The people of God need a king that does not prey on his own people from the roof of his palace, but one who descends from his throne of glory to live among them. We need a king whose righteousness is impeccable to the point that he will resist every temptation and can withstand the scrutiny of any court. We need a king who doesn't need to save his own skin, but offers his life in the place of others. We need a king who will not betray his friends, but one who loves his enemies. We need a king who can hear the judgment of God not for his own sins, but for ours as our wrath-bearing substitute before a holy God. In short, we need the 28th generational great-grandson of Bathsheba. We need Jesus, because only Jesus left heaven's throne to dwell among us. Only Jesus was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Only Jesus put the religious courts to open shame. Only Jesus offered his life as a ransom for many. And only Jesus loved his enemies by dying for us on the cross, while we, in our sin, still despised him. You see, in short, Bathsheba tells us that we need a savior king. And Bathsheba's line underscores the sin that you and I need to be saved from. It reminds us that the king that we need is not David, or an honored president, or a good businessman. The king you and I need is Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. That's the first thing that I think we see by Jesus coming from the line of Bathsheba. But there's a second one. Secondly, by choosing Bathsheba, God shows us, doesn't he, the character of the Christ's kingdom. You see, when Nathan the prophet goes and declares David's sin before him and the judgment from God, David's response are these words, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now that may not seem to you and me like an impressive confession of guilt, but Psalm 51 was written by David specifically as a response to God over his sin with Bathsheba. Let me read you just a portion of it. As David pours out his heart over his sin and asks for God's mercy, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's saying, God, you're right. You're right. Your judgments against me, against my transgression, against my iniquity, they're right. I repent. Cleanse me. And we can contrast David's response to his sin with the response of that of King Saul, who came before him. Now, King Saul is kind of labeled as this unrighteous king. David is, by and large, seen as the righteous king. And yet, when you kind of measure the accounts, Saul's sins didn't compare at all to the sins of David. David's are much worse. The difference between Saul and David is that Saul had a habit of resisting God's prophets and defending his own actions, while David repents before God's prophet and in the presence of the Lord. Through David and Bathsheba came a Christ who clearly rules a kingdom of repentant, not perfect, not maybe even righteous, but repentant people. Your sins here this morning may be scarlet. They might be blaring in your face. David's were. And yet, like David, repentant people will find forgiveness and healing when they come to this Christ and this Savior. And so I think the point of this story, the point of this text, the point of Matthew's inclusion of Bathsheba in this genealogy of the Christ is come. Come, submit your life to this King. If anyone finds yourself as one who defends your own actions that somewhere inside you know are disgraceful, or if you find yourself drawn to idleness and more devoted to leisure than to God and His kingdom, if you struggle with lust or hate or anger, if your sin has made you rash and foolish, if you have ignored God or treated Him or His people with contempt, yes, even if your life may be showing consequences of your sin, you need not stop from coming to this Christ. You need not be kept from being contrite and broken before God and repenting of those things. He will not put you off. In fact, that is the means by which you will be welcomed in. Christ can purge you and clean you. Christ can blot out all, not just some, not just the bad ones, but all of your transgressions. Christ can create in you a clean heart. Christ can give you the joy of being saved and adopted into the family of a holy God. You need not cling. I need not cling to our sin or pretend that they do not exist. Jesus came that first Christmas for us. And He died in our place so that we can humbly and truly come as we are, transgressions and all, admitting our faults, admitting our iniquities and sins, and we will be accepted by His mercy. That's the message of Christmas, folks. That's the message of the gospel. And I believe that's why Bathsheba is highlighted in the coming of Christ. So what keeps you and what keeps me from bowing our knee to this Savior King? And maybe you've bowed your knee in the past, but I think all of us, from the worst to the most righteous, would freely admit that we do not follow Him as we ought. We have room to grow. And so this Christmas, I encourage us, would we come and submit ourselves to Him more and more and know the joy of serving in the presence of our King? Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for sending this Christ. And we thank You for sending this King. And God, I pray that the story of David and Bathsheba would give us pause and would stop us from the busyness of this season in our culture, would bring us to a place of humble and yet freeing self-assessment before You. And that, like David, where we see our faults and where we are being shown our sin, we would freely admit it and seek to be cleansed. Because, God, in that place, You have promised to cleanse us. You have promised to make us new. You have promised to give us a new heart and to give us eternal life. Lord, may we not hold your grace at arm's length. And may we rejoice as we plumb the depths of your mercy for us. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.